Well, this, I guess I didn't give an introduction this morning. I figured I'd wait till the in Sunday school. And that was a real blessing to be able to work through your Sunday school lesson. And that's a good lesson that he's going through in 1 Timothy 1 through 6. I was able to find that online, a lesson that from a church in New England. I can't remember, but I know the pastor, Kevin Hobie. And he was a friend of mine when I was first saved, younger than I am, I believe, a few years. I was saved in 1980 as a 20-year-old at Bible Community Church in Menor, Ohio. And that's where the writer of that lesson is. So that was a real blessing to be able to share that lesson with you folks today. And I encourage you to keep on keeping on. It's worth the time and effort. And then my wife and I always enjoy the fellowship. She's hearing something about something coming up with the ladies fellowship, and she's invited. And I think she's planning on being there. Okay, that's what I thought. I overheard, and so I know she'll look forward to that and appreciate your invitation for those things. And when I thought about the message for today, I realized that you know, when your pastor emeritus goes through a trial, it affects everybody, doesn't it? When anybody in your church goes through a trial, it affects you. Especially if you come to church not to get a blessing, but to be a blessing. Like Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And a lot of times that verse is separated. You never notice that? A lot of times verses are separated from its context. And it robs you of the real blessing that context has for that. And so when I come to church, I come to be a blessing. And I find out when I come to be a blessing, that's when I get the greatest blessing from everybody else that comes for the same reason. And by God's grace, keep on keeping on. Come to church, be a blessing. Now, I'm going to put in a plug for this evening already. When we close the service today and have our conclusion from this morning's message, the second message, the follow-up, is actually this evening. Now, you know how it is when you get a guest preacher, right? They will give you a message that combines two, three, four messages together, because when they preached on it, to get it all, they spread it out over several weeks. And so I'm going to, I know I got to watch that clock. And so, and I know that if I remember correctly, you need to be out of here by 1 o'clock. Is that right? No, that's right. It's only 12, right? 12 o'clock. But we'll try to get through that, because I believe God has a lot of good things for us to consider when it comes to why bad things happen to good people. I Googled that on the phone. So you can Google things on your phone, not just how to fix your car, but actually different topics. And it was interesting, all the different ways you can find out why bad things happen to good people from many different religious viewpoints. When I Googled it, I think I had something from Hinduism, from Buddhism, and many other isms. Something from Christianity Today, and something from some other organization. Every once in a while, they'll put in an article from a church. And so let's jump into that and try to appreciate why. I guess it's probably not the best question to ask anyway, is it? When you say, why do bad things happen to good people? What do you mean by good people? Are we talking about a good neighbor? Or are we talking about someone who is a child of God? And in our context this morning, we're going to look at people who are servants of God. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Not just good people, but to God's people. So is there a purpose? Is there a value in bad things that happen? I think I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here. I think most of you have gone through these different passages many times. Maybe there will be something that will jump out for you that will help provide a little clarity maybe in the topic or passage, or maybe something you didn't really focus on. You know how you read through Scripture And you can read the same passage next year as you read through again. And another part of that passage jumps out and provides a greater cohesion that you did not appreciate before. And so I hope that you will be blessed this morning to know that God is good. He is always good. To start us out this morning, then, I want us to consider three different scenarios where bad things happen. All right, three different bad things scenario that many of us probably know somebody who has had gone through one of these scenarios, or maybe we ourselves, you may have gone through one of these situations. And then after we introduce the three different scenarios, we'll go through Scripture. And the first one is where we're going to spend the lion's share of our time. So when we get through the first one, you see we only have 10 minutes left and you wonder how long this is going to take. The last two are going to be very rapid fire after that. So while you're still alert, we'll dig in on the first scenario and then we'll continue through the last two. So the first scenario, a baby is born. The long-expected wait is over. For 8 months, once you learned of the conception of your new baby, you had prepared for the new arrival. The nursery received a new coat of paint, a crib, a changer, a chest of drawers now adorned that spare bedroom. A baby shower amply supplied all that is needed for a newborn. Praise God, our child is born. However, you notice the scurrying of the nurses and the doctor. Your baby is whisked away from the room. Your baby was born with a serious birth defect. Consider another scenario. Like anyone, your childhood had its ups and downs. Your parents loved you, and your brothers and sisters as well. Of course, you experienced the typical sibling rivalry, or did you? Things turned terribly bad for you. Jealousy turned your siblings into enemies. You no longer enjoy a naive childhood. You are thrust into a life of repeated disappointments. Then how about a third scenario? You lived a good life. Of course, you had to work hard and be disciplined, but your labors were fruitful and rewarding. The few setbacks were temporary. Eventually, God blessed you with a lovely wife, a brood of children, a fine home and a rewarding career. But something changed. Disaster after disaster rained upon you. Your dream life turned into a nightmare. These three scenarios are not that rare. When presented, your thoughts may have gone to someone you know who faced something similar, or maybe yourself. You may have prayed for the person and their difficult situation. You prayed to God, begging for His intervention. You may have reached out with a meal, a card, or kind word to encourage the poor afflicted soul. Like many, in your prayers you may have asked, "Why, Lord? Why are you allowing this dear one to suffer so?" Many a person has asked such things, even in the Bible. Our quest is to find answers from God's Word. Why do bad things happen to godly people? We will consider each of these scenarios in reverse order. So the last one we looked at is what we'll cover first. I don't know if you recognize as we went through those scenarios. I'd like to take a little quiz now and pass out a sheet of paper and see if you can identify from the Bible which story duplicates the scenario that we looked at. Why don't you think about that for a moment? Can you think about it? Then afterwards, you can judge yourself after we cover it, whether you got those right or wrong. Well, the first one may have been easier because the last one we're about to cover first may be easy because of our scripture reading. In our reading, we read from the introduction to the book of Job. In the introduction, we learn a reason for Job's grief. Grief in verses 1 through 3 reveals Job's dream life. Let's read 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Verses 4 and 5 reveals Job's piety. 4 and 5, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. He continually interceded for his sons and daughters. You know, when I read those 2 verses, it seems like they almost have an easier life than he had. Almost being raised with a silver spoon, you probably used to say that. And there's that risk as they're able to feast while others maybe are out there working hard from sunlight to sundown. They're able to take time to feast and to revel a little bit. And there's that risk. They would curse God, and he sacrificed, interceded for them on a daily basis. What piety this man had. What respect he had for God and God's judgment of sin. But then in verses 6 through 12, we are transported to heaven where God, who is spirit, has spiritual beings appearing before him. When you think, a lot of times when you talk to folks who don't know God or know the Word of God, and you talk about being spiritual, they kind of think of being spiritual as having kind of a sense or a feeling. And they'll talk about meetings being spiritual if they get really emotional. But God is spirit. Spiritual simply means the spiritual realm. God, who is spirit, is in our midst. He has angels that serve and minister. In this chapter, we find out that they appear before him. And he interacts with them and he talks with them. These are the spiritual realities that are literally taking place. So literal, when you think of spiritual, you're not thinking just of emotional. But you're talking a very reality that is apart from the physical, material things that we experience with our senses of taste and smell and sight and feel. And there were 5, hearing. And so the spiritual realities, we see what was happening in heaven in these next verses that leads to the grief that Job would face. Beginning at verse 6, I believe, 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now think about this. As Satan is one of the beings that appears before God and admits that he's roaming to and fro throughout the earth, who is the one that introduces Job as a person to be considered? God is. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? When I look at that, you know, many times some comedian way back used to say, the devil made me do it. And a lot of folks would talk about, you know, I don't know if I'm that upright and righteous before God that he would mention me to Satan. He might mention me to one of the third class demons. But the fact is, this assault on Job was introduced by God and not by Satan. You know, there are many in Christian theology that would like to say God does not allow, or he allows evil to happen, but he doesn't do it. It's Satan. Satan is the one out there. And I think many Christians have this view that is kind of, most young people would know about this, a Star Wars view. A Star Wars is a series of books and movies that talk about there is a dark side and there is a white side or light side, and the two are always in conflict, good and evil. It reminds me of when I was little and we watched Bugs Bunny. And Bugs Bunny would sometimes, I think it was Bugs Bunny, one of those cartoons, would sometimes have a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and they're battling back and forth in the conscience of a person, trying to get them to do good or to do evil. And many have this view that evil and good is fighting. Once there was a man that we ministered to back in Van Wert, Ohio, who lost his son in a motorcycle accident. And he shared with me, first time I heard it, that I think what happened that day is that the guardian angel guarding my son was weaker than the demon, and that's why he died. So we worked through the scriptures and how God works all things in a person's life. Passages like this, where God is the one controlling our lives, not Satan. And not these demons. God does not give us an angel that fails to protect us, that guardian angel. And after we went through Scripture, he would think, well, yeah, that's right. That's what God says. God's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that can happen outside the will of God. But you know what would happen? Some of you have had this experience, maybe in your own heart, or with someone you minister to, year or two later, we'd be talking again and he'd come out with that same way of thinking. And we'd have to rehearse again and be reminded what God says in his word. So we find out that Satan did not bring up Job, but Job brought up Satan, or Job to Satan, because of the testimony that Job had in the earth. God knew who Job, he knew Job and knew what he was like because God was able to look on the heart. Now, when I look at everybody here, I see wonderful people, but I don't see the heart. You look at me and you think, oh, what a wonderful person, maybe. But you don't see the heart, God does. So it's not criticizing man when you see that in Samuel, that man looketh on the outside appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's not a criticism of man. It's just it shows the inability of man, but the ability of God to know the heart of an individual. And so God's the one who introduced Job to Satan. And so I'm not overstating God's involvement at all when I say God is ultimately responsible for the evil that comes into your life. That's hard for some folks to take. You know, no, God would never, God's a God of love. He would never bring anything difficult into my life. God would not do that. Evil only comes from Satan. And you get back to that Star Wars view. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, this is after the first time Satan is allowed to attack Job. You remember the story that his fields were destroyed, his servants killed, his children killed in a whirlwind. He loses all 10 of his children. He's brought to poverty. Just extreme despair, just one right after another. And then they come before God again, these spirit beings. In verse 1, it says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now who brings up Job again? "And the Lord says unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Who was taking responsibility for the destruction brought upon Job in this verse? God was. How can you not do that? We do that in our own civil laws. If you are a parent who has the ability to restrain your children and you don't, and you allow them to go into the street and get hit by a car, we say you are responsible for child endangerment. God, who's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he's never sleeping. Satan is like a mean dog on a leash. And I don't know if you had a dog. Maybe it's a really nice dog, but when it's on a leash and someone's walking by, it would like to tear off after the people and scare them to death. But you had a chain, and how far could they go? Maybe it wasn't you, but one of your neighbors. And they couldn't reach beyond the length of that chain. So, you know, when we start thinking about why bad things happen to godly people, we have to have this understanding. We have to have this foundational knowledge of God, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows it before it happens. Second, like we saw here, he's omnipotent. There's nothing that happens that God is more powerful. And he's omnipresent. When he's busy in your life and in your life, my life, everywhere in the world, there is no one that God is distracted from. You know, when you think about it, those things have to be true. Why do they have to be true? How could you believe Romans 8:28? And some of you may have a plaque. Let me know if you have this plaque when we read the verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Is there anybody who has that plaque? "All things work together for good to them that love God"? No one here. Wow. Have you seen that plaque before? I see it a lot. And I'm jumping ahead in the sermon right now. But have you ever noticed many times it leaves out the last phrase in that plaque? "To all that love God." So if I have an ishy-gushy feeling about God, everything will work for good. And when I read it, and it leaves out "to them who are called according to his purpose." You ever notice that part is left out? Because if we're called according to his purpose, then the good is doing the purpose of God and not the good of what I want to fill in the blank for that good to be. How could that possibly be true, that everything in the believer's life works together for good because you love God and are called according to his purpose, unless God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and everything in your life is under his control? It has to be true, doesn't it? So if you understand that, now we can understand, all right, bad things happen, but boy, praise God, there's something good about it. And that's what we want to learn, what that good is. When we go on through the book of Job, we discover that, maybe I should knock, did anyone see that ant? Good, you weren't distracted by it. All right, when we go through and look at the friends of Job's, and we realize that our existence is more than just the physical realm. And when God is doing things that work together for good, some of that good may be happening in heaven itself. God may be doing something good for the angels in His presence that see all these behind-the-scenes actions that we don't see. But God doesn't really tell us about what good came out of it. But one thing about God, He's like a conductor of an orchestra. As we look at Job, He will be working over here with the percussions, if that's where they're at, wherever they are, and with the violin section and the woodwind section, and everyone could be doing something in the movement. But what glory is experienced as He conducts all of this together, working in everything at the same time? And in most situations, whenever God brings an evil into the life of a godly person, He is doing more than something for that godly person, for who they know, who they can maybe get to know as a result of those things. So let's look at the book of Job. From Job, in Job 23, verse 10, it says, Job, in testifying about the grief he's going through, he talks about God. He knoweth the way that I take when He has tried me. You know, all these hardships, He's trying me. I shall come forth as gold. And we know that when you go through, what do you want to say, the refiner's fire, it has a purifying effect to remove the dross. And God knows I have more dross to be removed. God purifies His people. He purified His friends. Job's grief is compounded by his three friends who seek to help him. By helping him discover his sin that is causing God's judgment, Job claims that he is righteous, even though he knows that no man can truly stand righteous before God. But is God being just in bringing these things into his life without cause? Without showing him why these things are happening? Often we overlook a fourth friend in Job. I remember talking to one young pastor about the three friends and then the one friend, and he doesn't really identify him as a friend, that got everything right. He's already talked about. Everyone said things wrong in Job. No, 32 through 37, Elihu shows up. You don't even know he's there. He said, I didn't speak because I'm a young guy. And he starts rebuking Job and the three friends and going through and giving good, sound doctrine. And then after he is done is when God steps in and talks to Job and expounds on what this man started in sharing with them. You know, when I look at this, it kind of reminds me of the way God works in my heart. A man of God or a preacher or a devotional book or just my scripture reading will speak to me. And then all of a sudden, God steps in and starts working in my heart. And His Holy Spirit is giving wisdom and discernment and understanding. And He takes over to help me to see God more clearly. And so when we look at this third one, man who came in, his name is Elihu. And Elihu rebukes Job and his three friends. He exposes the error of the three friends in chapter 32, verse 3. So if you want to go to chapter 32, verse 3, here's what he says about Job and his three friends. My words shall be of the up... I'm in the wrong chapter. Also against the three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They had no answer why these things were happening, but they kept condemning Job because, we'll learn more. God does the same thing in chapter 42. If you keep your finger there, we'll be back when we talk about Job in just a minute. But in chapter 42, God does the same thing in condemning these three friends of Job. And when He condemns them, He does not condemn Elihu. In case you're not persuaded that Elihu did not give dark sayings like the three friends. But that in chapter 42, Verse 7, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job did." So when you go through and see what Job has been speaking, he says a lot of right things, but why is he condemned? We'll look at Job in just a moment. Now, it is true that Job's friends were teaching Job, you are suffering because of your sin. Sinners will face destruction. But you and I have read enough precatory psalms or other psalms or questions of Jeremiah. Why do the righteous prosper? Why do they go to the grave in peace? And we know that their destruction will come swift, if not in this life, in eternity future. And we know that will come. But they have this idea that you, if you are going through hardships, it's because of sin. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So God does chasten his people, doesn't he? He chastens his children. That is the truth. That is the reality. But it doesn't mean every time a Christian goes through a hardship, it's because he has sinned. But then these friends also said, if you quit sinning, Job, everything would be good with you. What does that sound like? You become a Christian, everything is good, healthy, wealthy, and wise. But if you sin or don't believe in Jesus, things might be miserable for you. Sounds like a prosperity gospel, doesn't it? I think these are the original proponents of the prosperity gospel, the three friends of Job, even though they put a lot more weight on the bad side if you sin against God. So they were not giving a good view of God. So if you want a wonderful life, you want to live sumptuously every day and die like that rich man that Jesus talked about in Luke, then you just get rid of sin and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And he says, you are not teaching the right thing. Well, what about Job? Job, Elihu rebuked Job in 32:2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. And when you read through, even though he was saying true things about himself and about God and nature, he kept condemning God for not being fair. He justified himself instead of God. In chapters 42, 1 through 6, or 1 through 8, chapter 40, let's look at that first. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, and I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said," and begins his discourse again. And then in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, it results in Job's repentance. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that holdeth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This most righteous man in the earth, after going through these trials, had a vision of God that he would not have known otherwise. And God's glory probably at that moment dimmed. All the grief that he meditated on for all those chapters, grieving about the grief that he did indeed suffer. But now God's glory, as he realized the creator of this majestic creation, of all these great and terrible beasts that God's able to create, and all the other things that God addresses here for Job. And Job realizes, remember that ant I brushed away? He probably felt about as big as that ant that was crawling across my Bible. And he probably felt as ignorant as that ant was about every word in my Bible. But now he could see. He grew. And I'll share a testimony, and we'll have to get the last. If you're wondering about the last two, you have to come back tonight. And we'll look at the other two scenarios that God had a purpose. And this purpose, he was purifying Job to draw him closer to himself and know him better. And he did. He knew God better as a result. The last testimony I'll share is someone that many of you probably know. Do you remember Dan Dahlhausen? He went through cancer, and I think he lost a kidney. Is that right? Does anyone remember? And when he lost that kidney in cancer, he went through a lot of trial, up and down, uncertainty, not knowing what it would do for him. We were at, I think it was a men's retreat. It could have been Memorial Day at Pinal Bible Camp, and we had been talking, or father-son. And he shared, he said, you know, it was difficult going through this. But I know God now like I didn't before. And I would not change a thing. I would not change a thing. It is a wonderful thing to be changed into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:28. It says all things work to the good. Does anyone remember what that good is? I'll give you verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The great good of Romans 5:28 is being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine receiving the likeness of Christ to please your Father in all things like he did? He never grieved his Father once. Oh, I have angelic children, but believe me, my six kids grieved me. And if you've been blessed with children, you know as well. What a great thing to be like Jesus. None of us can get there apart from the grace of God through the trials that he brings. So when we pray for folks, you're not going to get the whole part, remember, right now, because we have two more scenarios. But one of the things you'll want to pray when you pray for folks going through trials, say, Lord, I'm not going to try to guess why you're doing this. I don't want to be foolish like these three friends who fall into your condemnation by making false accusations. But I do pray for this individual, that you will work the likeness of Christ that you plan through this trial. And so every time you are praying for someone on Wednesday night prayer meeting, and you might include that, someone going through a trial, Lord, bless them to know you better. God, help them. Lord, if you don't help them know you better, they never will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace through hardships. We thank you for the trials that can take a lump of clay and put spiritual life in it and enable that life to resemble Jesus more closely today than yesterday. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts. Those trials that we lament, those trials that maybe we some of us here even have a grudge about. That you will rebuke us, cleanse us, remove that disdain for your chastisement and work of grace, and appreciate how through that hardship you can accomplish something that you would not otherwise. Your ways are perfect. Your knowledge is complete and full. You're omnipotent, controlling everything that comes into our lives. How can we doubt your hand of mercy when we go through trials? Forgive us when we do. And to thee be honor and glory, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask in his name. Amen.